Well, let's open to Titus chapter 2, verse 2, and the eighth word. I thought it was very interesting that this evening is the eighth message and we're on the eighth word. It reminds me of when I started at Grace Community Church in 1982. John was, I think, in Matthew 14. And when we were sent out to Quidnesset the first week of 1989, he was just starting chapter 28. That was 7+ years in 14 chapters. So I think I'm going too slow. But let's get to the eighth word of the second verse. And it says there that the older men be sober, reverent, word number eight, temperate. This evening I'd like to talk about grace-energized men who live wisely in a very foolish world. We live in a foolish world. And those who are following Jesus Christ aren't foolish. They're wise. And they don't live foolishly. They live wisely. This word, that's the eighth word there, temperate, is also the first word of verse 5. If you look down to verse 5, this also describes the women. And it says that the younger women, verse 5, are to be trained to be discreet. Same word. In fact, if you look over at chapter 1 and verse 8, it's the same word that describes an elder. In verse 8, it says, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, Titus 1:8, sober-minded. So the same word is in all three places, translated differently each time, which I think is fascinating. It's the very same Greek word, sober-minded, to be discreet, and temperate. And all describing this idea of the wisdom that's from above. Titus 2 is all about discipleship, learning to live the way God wants us to live, men and women who seek out being mentored by godly examples in the church. So when you think of Titus 2, don't think of something detached from Christ's original purpose. When he left this earth, before he left, he called the disciples to come up to Galilee. He took them up into the mountain, and there he commissioned them with what we still call the Great Commission. At the heart of that is making disciples by teaching them to observe. That disciples who are taught what to observe, those learners, mathetes means a learner, someone who is learning about Jesus Christ, is what Titus 2 is all about. Discipleship is all about following Jesus Christ as our master and learning to live by the wisdom of his word. In fact, for just a moment, turn back to the whole beginning in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. I was having a discussion with someone this week, and we were both talking about who discipled us. And they said, well, you know, I wasn't discipled with a 10-step manual or something like that. I said, well, I wasn't either. I said, in fact, Jesus said this, Mark 3:14. Notice Christ's discipleship plan. Mark 3:14, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. What was Christ's discipleship plan? No books, no manuals. Them spending time with him. Those men learning by following, by discussing, by listening to, by interacting with, and by watching him. That's discipleship. It doesn't usually involve a whole lot of manuals and classrooms. It's a personal relationship with someone already following the Lord that you hitch on to and you learn from them. Now, there can be books and there can be manuals and there can be classes and there is a classroom opportunity, but originally discipleship had nothing to do with being inside the church building. It was all about learning to follow Jesus Christ. Christ called those men to obey, follow, and learn from him. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus met with them. And if you turn back just a couple pages to Matthew 28 in your Bible, what I just alluded to, he met with those disciples and he said to them in Matthew 28, verse 19, to spend the rest of their days on earth going into all the world and teaching those who want to follow and obey Jesus Christ. They were supposed to go out and make disciples, which encompasses not only becoming a born-again Christian. That was just the beginning. That was never the end as it is today. Nowadays, it's just get them saved. But then it was getting them into a learning curve where they were hitched to someone else, trained up until they got someone else. And no one was ever alone. And there was a wonderful, wonderful growth of the early church. As Jesus said to them in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, make learners of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And after they have become a Christian and confessed Christ publicly in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that would encompass all the scriptures, not just the gospels, not just Christ's imperatives in the gospels, but all of the word of God, because all the word of God is the word of Christ. We know that Peter said that they spoke as the Spirit of Christ moved within them. So Christ wrote both the Old and the New Testaments, and we're to teach them that. And so the Great Commission is make learners or disciples of all. Well, back to Titus 2, and as you go there, Titus 2 and verse 2, Titus 2 is just one link in that discipleship mandate that was left to Christ's church. Discipleship begins at conversion. Discipleship begins at conversion, but it's when we're born into Christ's family, it's only the beginning. It is to continue as long as we live. We are never ending in our learning of Christ. We're never ending in our learning of Him. Remember Matthew 11, 28 to 30? He says, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We are lifelong yoked to Christ and lifelong yoked to one another. And as we learn of Christ, we walk with others and teach them how they too can follow Him. And so we are to become, each of us, lifelong pupils, lifelong learners, and lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament believers were called disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and into Acts. Okay? And sometimes we disconnect from this, and disciples has become something in the past or a few people that go to a class somewhere. But believers were first called disciples. That word mathetes means a learner who follows. And in the context of the New Testament, a disciple was someone who learned and followed Jesus Christ and obeyed Him. See, it's more than just someone out in the audience that's learning as He lectured. It was someone, a disciple was someone who took that step further and actually made the commitment to Christ and was saved and became a lifelong learner, follower, and obedient one to Jesus Christ. And so don't just make it a classroom thing. It was truly someone who was following Jesus Christ. But in Acts, we see something happening. As the church spread, believers took on a new name. It says in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the believers, which were up until that point, Acts 11, 26 is one of those junctures. It's a turning point. Those who were called disciples in Acts 11, 26 began in that verse to be called Christians. So a believer is a disciple, is a Christian. But let's just back up. A Christian today, someone who calls himself a Christian, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who is in a lifelong pupil, student learning from the master relationship with Christ. And as we learn of Him, we follow His example and we bring others along in our life that we are training and teaching. So I want you to think about that, whether you're obeying the pattern. At the end of the New Testament, this term disciple, which is in Matthew through Acts, and Christians, Acts through 1 Peter 4:16, describe throughout the New Testament those who had been called to obey, follow, and learn from Christ. So there just seems to be a complete continuity between the Gospels and all the way through the general epistles that those people who began as believers, they were disciples, are called Christians, are all the same. And so we have never lost Christ's call to be lifelong followers, learning and obeying Christ. Well, in Titus 2, we're looking at the third element of who a disciple of Christ will be as far as on the inside. Remember, we are learning by God's grace to follow Christ. And the first element that we saw in Titus 2, and I'll start in verse 1, but as for you, he's talking to Titus, speak the things. He says, I want you to be teaching and consistently speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sound means healthy. It's the word we get hygiene from, hygienic doctrine, doctrine that's not corrupted, doctrine that's not got any contamination in it. If you want to have proper adornment for healthy doctrine, you've got to live a life. I remember Bob Weir, his favorite. If you ever gave Bob Weir, remember Bob Weir, the elder for so many years here that's up at BCO? Whenever he gave his testimony, he always said the same thing. Does anybody remember what he said? Every time he gave an elder prayer, he always said the same thing. Do you all remember that? He says, you got to live what you speak. He always worked that in somehow. And he always talked about the fact that we were to adorn the doctrine of God with right behavior. I'm glad he said that all the time, because that's exactly what verse 1 says. You tell them, speak the things which are proper. If you have sound doctrine, there's a proper behavior attached to it. Another way to say that is, if you believe right, you'll behave right. If you don't behave right, there's something wrong with what you believe. Because belief and behavior are attached to each other. And sound doctrine produces a correct behavior. And Titus is to train them in that. And so this is what it is. Number one, and there are four groups. Older men, older women, younger men. And we're in the first group, the older men. And so verse 2 says that the older men be sober. That first element, being sober, a grace-energized man will be sober as a disciple of Christ. It means he maintains a balanced life. This word means not getting intoxicated, not getting tipsy, not getting kind of pendular in your life. And there are a lot of people that are unbalanced. There's some people that are so into prophecy, they don't care about anything else. There's some people that are so into some branch of theology, they don't care about anything else. And there's some people that they're always fighting about something. They're unbalanced. There's something about a grace-energized man who is sober, he maintains a balanced life in an increasingly obsessive and compulsive world. The second element that we saw is the word reverent in verse 2. Grace-energized men, as reverent disciples of Christ, get serious about God in an amused world, a world that doesn't muse anymore. Muse means meditate. It's an old-fashioned word. Musings. Meditations. We have a world that doesn't think. They like to be amused. They like to be carried along. They like to have either the music carry them along or the video carry them along or something else carry them along, and they just don't like to think. It's very uncomfortable when it's quiet. In fact, one of the more moving parts of going to Israel is when we take people on a solitude time out in the wilderness and we let them go out for 20 minutes to a half hour in the wilderness. The wilderness in Israel is desert. It's just rocks and nothing. And their Bible. Very moving for people. They're not used to it being so quiet. Can't hear a thing. And there's no cell phone. You get no reception out there. And to think about musing on Christ. And a grace-energized man is reverent. God wants older men who model what it's like to live seriously, thinking deeply, never trivializing what God says is important, such as disciple-making. You know, God says for the rest of your life, as we saw that week a few weeks ago, if you're 50-plus years old, you should be on an intercept course with young men, and you should be doing everything you can to get near young men and train them in Christ. That's what God has on the list of your responsibilities if you are a born-again man over 50 years old in the church and know Christ very well. And a grace-energized man knows that. And a grace-energized man is never entertained by sensuality. So that cuts out about two-thirds of all the movies that currently play in America. He is never amused by vulgarity. There would go an awful lot more of them. And he doesn't treat life superficially. So that means that he is one that's into deepening relationships with people. But this evening, let's look at temperate. It says, the eighth word there, that the older men are to be temperate. This word is sophronos. God wants older men who are wise in behavior. Their lives are yielded to his control. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is living life the right way. It's not mental. It's a way of life. It's having a life that is patterned after wise choices. And that's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. It's more than knowing, it's doing. This man's life is characterized by this Greek word, which means self-controlled or restored to senses. Or another gloss of it from the Greek dictionary is earnest about life. This word is rendered differently by four different English words in the top four versions. So whatever version you have tonight, look down, and if you have the King James, New King James, it's temperate. If you have the NIV, it's self-controlled. And if you have the NAS, it's sensible. Those are the same word. That one word has four different English words that is used to render it. But when Paul gave Titus the curriculum for Christ's church, he says this: train men, number one, that are temperate in an intemperate world. In other words, that are wise in a world that's foolish. Temperate in an intemperate world. This describes an attitude of mind that leads to prudence, to self-control in life. It's the opposite of frivolity. You know, younger people say, oh, those older people, they're just so stale, you know, and there are a lot of them that are really stale. There are a lot of them that are closed to new ideas. But one thing that marks maturity is an absence of frivolity. They measure life. They see how rapidly the sand goes through the hourglass. You don't see that when you have the whole hourglass at the top full. But as it starts to get less and less, you see how fast it's going. And those older men are wise. Carelessness is gone from their life. They don't want to be careless. They don't want to be frivolous. They are those who are sober, as Titus 1:8, 2:4, 2:6, and 2:12, and discreet in Titus 2:5. They're serious about life, and they purpose to do what's important in the Christian life. And especially, there are the older saints who can't afford to waste time because they realize their time is short. This word describes wise living and thinking that has self-control, someone that has good judgment, someone that is what we would call discreet, someone that has what we would call common sense. They're sound-minded, they're sensible, they have an objective perspective in the face of problems. They don't just get all enamored with one sector. They are objective. They look at the whole thing, as Proverbs says. They don't listen to the first one that speaks. And such wisdom, such temperate nature, tempers pride, keeps them from authoritarianism, also keeps them from self-justification, because they realize that the wisdom that is from above, as James 3 says, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easily entreated, all of those characteristics. Number two, when Paul gives Titus the curriculum, not only does he say, number one, that they're temperate in an intemperate world, secondly, he says they're sane, S-A-N-E, in an insane world. Let me tell you about this word. The word temperate means steady-minded. In fact, we could render it preserve your sanity. Let me just do a little taking apart the elements of this word. The verb that is used is for this sophronos, this adjective, comes from a verb, which means the idea of to keep safe. And in the noun, phrones means the mind. So sozein means to keep safe or to save. Sozo, save. And phronein means the mind. So you keep safe the mind. When these two words, sophronos, is put together, it's to keep safe the mind. So this idea is a mind that is kept safe. His mind is tempered. It's protected. It's kept safe. And the great characteristic of a temperate wisdom is it sees things in their proper proportion. You ever met someone that only looks at one little part and they just go ballistic because they only see that and you don't see the bigger picture? A temperate, a sophronos person, someone who is sane in an insane world, sees things in their proper proportion. They see what's important, they see what's not. And when men view their life from the perspective of eternity, and that's what a temperate man does, because he has wisdom from above. That wisdom from above causes him to look at his life, not today alone, not just my little lifetime, but he backs up and he looks at his life in the perspective of God from eternity. So immediately when you look at our life in relation to eternity, God gets his proper place. And when God is in his proper place, all the things in our life immediately fall into their proper place from that perspective. And that's the concept of this man. This one sees their life, and God has given his proper place, and everything else settles into its proper place. Thirdly, a man who in the curriculum of Paul to Titus is temperate, is thirdly, he's sensible in a senseless world. These men slowly learn the discernment and discretion and judgment that only comes from walking with God for many years. There's no quick you know, advancement. I'm amazed. My two of my children, four, have gone through TCC. Two of them are in TCC right now. I cannot believe that they can take these crash courses. I mean, some of them you can do an entire course in a weekend. I mean, an entire semester's course in a weekend. It's unbelievable. And I know that it's hard and they do a lot of stuff. But there's no weekend become super Christian courses that God has. At the new birth, we get everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ. And it takes a lifetime to learn and to live that out. And it's a slow, steady growth that God's looking for. Growth is slow and steady. Now, you know, change is radical and quick, but growth, spiritual growth, is a long and slow and arduous process. And those who are disciples of Christ, who learn temperance, slowly learn to control their physical passions. They slowly learn to reject worldly standards. They slowly learn to resist worldly attractions. And like Paul, when energized by God's grace, as Romans 12:3 says, they have sound judgment. That's another form of the same word. Well, what does God's wisdom, when followed by his obedient Titus 2 grace-energized disciples, look like? Well, number one, they're wise in their witness. If you keep reading in Titus 2, it says, if you keep going to verse 10, it says, not pilfering, by now it's down to servants. It's gone through men and women, and it's at servants. Not pilfering, the bondservants, but showing all good fidelity. But look at the end. That they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. We're back to the same beginning. So the servants were supposed to adorn the doctrine. That's the purpose. Look at verse 8. Sound speech that can't be condemned. This is a younger man. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed and have nothing evil to say of you. Again, the object of this way of life is to silence the critics of the gospel. The servants, their lifestyle, their work ethic is supposed to silence the unsaved. The young men, their speech is supposed to silence the unsaved. Keep going up to verse 5. It says, to be discreet, this is the young women, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Wow. Do you understand that this behavior always is to give credibility to the gospel? So the first way that this wisdom shows up in our life is it makes us a more effective witness. I was amazed, and I probably will keep having stories thinking about this, because this whole past week is just an amazing growing memory in my mind. But after walking out of the ICU room after my dad died, there was a whole group of doctors standing there. I forget the names of all these doctors, but the one that was the renal failure doctor, and the one that was the cardiac doctor, and the one that was the respiratory doctor, and the one that was the surgeon that was working on the bed sores, or whatever they called that, and then there was the primary care. So these five doctors were there, all of them very amazing in all their skills and everything. And when I walked out, there were three of them standing there crying. How often do you see a doctor, you know, with his whole outfit on, standing there crying outside of a room? Did you know they stood in there and watched us as we circled my dad and prayed over him and sang and he sang, and then the last few minutes as he went to be with the Lord, and then they saw us just stand there in a circle and pray. Did you know that they left to be proper after he died, and they stood out in the hall and they cried? And did you know that they came to me and they said, what are you all? You know, they didn't know how to say it. I guess it's politically incorrect to say, what religion are you, or what church do you go to? So they said, well, what are you? And I said, well, you know, all of us kids are pastors or married to pastors. And they said, what kind? I said, well, he's a Baptist pastor, and he's from a community church, and I'm from a Bible church. They said, What is that? You know, what kind is that? Because obviously we're unchurched. But you know what they were saying? They were saying, we saw behavior we're not used to seeing, and we're interested in it. In fact, two of the doctors came to the funeral. One of them came to me and said, you know, when I treated your dad, he kept offering me your book, and I told him I didn't want it. I was too busy. He said, could I have it now? I said, it's pretty big. He says, I'd still want it. He said, I want to know what Bob Barnett, what he had. Did you know that's the whole purpose? You don't have to die to do this. Preferable you do it while you're alive. And that you live in such a way that the word of God, verse 5, isn't blasphemed. That the opponent, verse 8, is ashamed because they don't have anything that evil to say about you. And verse 10, that you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that people are drawn to your life because they see that you're sane in an insane world. They see you're sensible in a senseless world. They see that there's something about you, you're temperate in an intemperate world. And the worse our world gets, the more we'll stand out. Did you see the shootings in Colorado today? You know, at the Youth with a Mission headquarters or training center, someone shot two of them through the door. And at the big, huge church in Colorado Springs, someone randomly shot a bunch of people. I don't know if that's just going to become characteristic in our country. We have enough guns here and we've got enough crazy people. But as our world gets more and more senseless and more insane, we're to stand out. We're to be disciples, learning of Christ and following him. Well, not only our witness is affected, but secondly, our worldview. The whole area of these temperate men getting discipled in the true way of looking at life. Remember, Paul said that you're supposed to teach them, look back at verse 1, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Show them how to believe correctly about God. Believing correctly about God shapes how you look at the world. It's called your world view. It's shaped by your core beliefs. What elements of a new believer's worldview needs to be touched? Let me just touch on a few of them. Because number one, our foolish world is characterized by what philosophers call narcissism or self-centeredness. That's easier. A narcissistic person, you know, a member from mythology, the I don't know what he was, an elf or something, but was looking at himself in the reflection. You know, he was enamored with himself. And so that has come up through philosophy as being a person who is self-centered. Paul said in his letter to Timothy that the whole world is going to be self-loving and self-centered. Foolishness in our world is characterized by self-centeredness. Foolish people live for themselves. If you remember Christ's story about the rich fool in Luke 12, foolish decision-making always starts with the premise of what is best for me. That's just how our world operates, foolishly. They look at life through the lens of what is best for me. And so to disciple someone in the faith, you have to teach them that that's a wrong worldview, that's a wrong basis, that's a wrong premise for your life. Wisdom from God leads us to start all decision-making with the desire of what is best for God, what magnifies him, what glorifies him. That's a man with temperate wisdom. The wisdom from above tempers his life, and he looks out at life that is self-centered, a world, and he said, that's foolishness. I'm not going to be self-centered. I'm going to be Christ-centered. I'm going to be God-centered. I'm going to say what in the decisions before me is best for God. Secondly, our foolish world is not only characterized by this self-centeredness, but it's also characterized by pluralism, the belief in non-absolutes. Now, in a society, politically, America, it's great. We're a pluralistic society. That's why we're still here. If you get over in some of the societies, they don't have pluralism. I mean, they are Islamic or whatever they are. But we allow everybody. Like I said, Detroit is becoming the new Islamic capital of America. And that's just great. Bring them all here and we'll lead them to Christ. And they won't be able to they'll be ashamed when they see our behavior in Christ. And I hope they are, and I hope they see it. But foolish people think that no idea or belief is invalid. That's pluralism. That's the idea that there are no absolutes. Foolish people think that there really isn't any ultimate truth. Foolish people believe that there are many true systems of thought. And by the way, even untaught Christians, believe it or not, nowadays think that. They think that there's no one absolute. We just, you know, we kind of have to not be too, you know, we don't want to be too strict on this. We don't want to be too exclusive. Can you be more exclusive than Jesus saying, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life? But foolish people believe that there are many true systems, but wisdom from God causes us to start with God as our source of ultimate truth, and we see Jesus as the incarnation of truth and the only one that can lead us to truth by his word, and then we submit to his spirit of truth within us. And a person has to be discipled in that. Because remember, if you believe wrong, you behave wrong. And if you're behaving wrong, there's something wrong with how you believe. Real quickly, our foolish world is thirdly characterized by hedonism. That's pleasure first priority in life. For foolish people, the pursuit of pleasure becomes the meaning of their existence. But wisdom from God starts with seeking first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6. It continues with, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10. And ends with, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Christ's supremacy over life and pleasures and even needs is the truth that tempers our life. As we go on in the days ahead, our foolish world is also characterized by secularism. That's the idea of compartmentalizing life into boxes that don't impact each other. You have your church box, and you have your golf box, and you got your business box, and you got your internet browsing box, and those never compete or interfere with each other. That's secularism. God says, all of your life is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. Our foolish world is also characterized by materialism or living for stuff. Our foolish world is also characterized by relativism, ignoring essential differences. And each of these false systems of valuing and living life have to be brought alongside of a younger believer and say, you know what? I'm concerned about some of the decisions you're making because our world is so materialistic and I see you're materialistic. I see that you're accumulating. You're buying cars that are worth tens of thousands of dollars more than you need. You're buying a house that it's going to be an albatross around your neck the rest of your life paying for it. And I'm just wondering if you really think about the supremacy of Christ. You know, that's something that a discipling relationship brings up. And the person says, I never even thought of it. I didn't even think the Lord cared what house I lived in as long as I go to church and, you know, sit there and smile and do my job in Awana or something. And this discipler says, no, that's the error of the world. And I want you to be careful about that. And they address, you know, 1 Timothy 6 and tell them about the danger of riches. And on it goes. Well, the scriptures tell us that God has set a curriculum that discipleship is to follow. We are disciples, we're learners of Christ. He has set the curriculum, and the curriculum is that we be temperate, that we be sensible, that we have a wisdom in a very senseless world. And when we live with His wisdom from above, it's supposed to make the world ashamed and make them consider why they act like they do. And in the end, as Titus says in verse 10, to be drawn to God our Savior. That's our goal. And I pray that as we go through this grace-energized Titus 2 series, that each of us will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Father in heaven, I thank you that what our Lord Jesus Christ began on that mountain in Galilee, as he sent the disciples out to make more disciples, to lead men and women and boys and girls into declaring Jesus Christ, their allegiance to him as Lord and Savior, but that was only the beginning. They began a lifelong pursuit of learning from him, following him obediently, and making disciples of all around them that they met. I pray that we would seriously consider who we are impacting, starting with our husband, our wife, our children, and then as we grow older in the faith of those around us. And I pray we would all be actively pursuing the discipling of those you bring into our lives, that we can adorn the doctrine of you, O God, our Savior, in all things. And that's only by your grace that gives us the power and the strength, the ability, the desire to do these things. So may we go forward energized by your grace for your glory. And I pray you'd keep us safe as we go home tonight and that we would live our lives as if we were going to wake up tomorrow in heaven or the next day, or that you're going to come and call us into the clouds and we're going to see you face to face. Let us live that way as your expectant disciples. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.